This evening we're going to begin looking at Ephesians chapter 2. And notice as you look at this chapter, you see that there is a connection between Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive. In other words, that's an introductory statement that connects the two. It, in a sense, signals a new section, but it's tightly connected with what precedes. And you remember in chapter 1, God's power raised Jesus from the lowest to the highest. And so the same power works in the believer, moving him from spiritual death to a throne in the heavenly places. So this is precisely what Paul was praying that they might know in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You know, where he said that you may know several things and the things he lists there. So one of the things we need to do is let this amazing fact sink into our souls that God's power that raised Christ from the lowest to the highest is the same power that works in the believer to move him from spiritual death to a throne in the heavenly places. So notice the human condition in verses 1 to 3. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see, the human condition, it particularly focuses on Gentiles, which is our category, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And you notice I didn't read the part where it says made alive. That really is not part of the original text. That is stuck in there by translators. And I think it's better to leave it out because it sort of leaves you dangling. Like, and you, dead in trespasses and sins, all these terrible parameters about you. And then you finally get to verse 4, but God, who's in rich in mercy, did something about it. And so it helps a feeling of suspense, giving a feeling of, oh, this is terrible, and then God intervenes with a solution. So what does dead mean? It means lifelessness toward God. There's no vital contact. It's living as if God doesn't exist. And trespasses are deviations from what was revealed as right, and sins are wrongdoing, whether conscious or not. And so people are walking around physically alive with two major driving forces toward evil. You see, one is according to the age of this world. And Paul uses this term, aiona, to refer to the Jewish concept of time in chapter 1, verse 21, and 2, verse 7, and here also. So he's contrasting the old era with the new one which Christ has ushered in. Their life in the old era was dominated by the world and the present evil age rather than focused on heaven and the new age, the future age. You see, it's only the heavenly minded who are not dominated by this evil age. The second thing he mentions is according to the prince of the authority of the air. And the further identification there is the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And what that means is those who are characterized by being disobedient. You see, you have personal evil beings that are influencing them to do evil. You know, people don't realize that they're doing precisely what the devil wants. I mean, they feel like, well, I'm free. I can do what I choose. I'm enjoying this. When the devil actually wants them to do the things they're doing. Now, what does it mean when it says the prince of the power of the air? Think about the contrast. Christ's exaltation in chapter 1 and the believer's exaltation in chapter 2. But what about the unbeliever? The unbeliever is confined to earth. He is just walking around. And the evil powers of the air are in a superior position. And so they dominate the unbeliever. The unbeliever has no idea how disadvantaged he is. You know, being controlled by the airborne powers, these powers are actually trying to destroy him, and these are actually in the heavenly places. And so the emphasis here is on the disadvantage of the unbeliever. See, this is the condition of the past. Formerly, this is how you were. And that implies that things are different now. And so in summary of verses 1 and 2, we were dead, depraved, subject to the devil, and disobedient. And we're influenced by evil in the environment, the age of this world, and the prince of the demonic powers. And then in verse 3, he includes the word we. We also. We is emphatic. I mean, the Gentiles were dead in trespasses and sins. They were wretched, like described above, and every Jew knew this. And so we Jews, Paul is speaking from his vantage point, we knew this. We were living among them. But our conduct, the supposedly good guys, was also bad. See, that's an important thing to remember. Many times people feel like they can rest on their traditions or their background. And how did we behave? Behaved in the lust of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and the thoughts. And the focus in verse 3, in contrast to verses 1 and 2, evil is emerging from our own fallen human nature. And then we are by nature the children of wrath. This is our natural condition. This is the nature that we inherit from our connection to Adam. And we're characterized as people who deserve wrath. So what do we have? Even as others. He's likely referring to the Gentiles. See, the Jews were just as lost as the Gentiles. And Paul's statement counters the common religious tendency to think, well, we're better than those wicked people over there. It's very easy to think that way. So what do we summarize here? We were all bad. We were all in the devil's camp. We were all under condemnation. You see, this fits in with James chapter 3, verse 15. Wisdom that's talking about is earthly, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And in 1 John 2:15-17, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So you see, it's not just the environment. A lot of people think, well, the environment caused me to do this. It's not just human nature. It's not just the devil. I mean, there are lots of factors that influence people to do what is wrong. And you know, part of the problem is inside the person. There's external factors and internal factors. But notice what God's provision was. There's this stupendous shift beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now notice, you have God intervenes in this hopeless human condition, and it's a wonderful contrast to verses 1 and 3. God made alive those who were dead. God had mercy on the children of wrath, that is, those who deserved wrath. And God seated with Christ those who had been bondage to evil powers. Now just imagine what this means. You've been in bondage to evil powers, under the domination of evil powers, and then God does something that elevates you above that and seats you with Christ. So the basis of this was his own character. He is rich in mercy. This is emphasized in the Old Testament. Moses, in Exodus chapter 34, tells us of his mercy. Jonah, the book of Jonah tells of God's mercy. You remember Jonah, he liked mercy for himself but didn't want it for other people. He was mad because the gourd got smitten by that worm, but he would like to see Nineveh destroyed. And so you see God's mercy. In the book of Micah, we see God's mercy. In the book of Kings, you find about King Manasseh. He was a very wicked king, and he did all kinds of evil and set in motion evil in Judah and in Jerusalem. He wouldn't listen to the prophets. And so finally God hauled him away in chains to Babylon. And in Babylon, he repented, and God had mercy on him and restored him to his kingdom. Just imagine that. I doubt if you and I would have done that, would we? We'd have said, well, you can think about it the rest of your life. But you see, God had mercy. And in Ephesians 2, we have God is lavishing mercy on both Gentiles and Jews. The second thing is he is one who is great in love for us. That's the reason for his mercy. And the extent is even when we were dead in our transgressions. That fits in with Romans chapter 5. God sent his son to die for us even when we were sinners, even when we were ungodly, even when we had no strength. And emphasized throughout this passage is God is rich in mercy, verse 4. He has great love, verse 4. He has great grace, verse 5 and 7 and 8. And he has kindness, verse 7. And so what action did he take? What he did was he dealt with this hopeless condition we had, verses 1 to 3. And God as the subject appears in verse 4. And we have a couple of phrases which emphasize the main points. Being rich in mercy. Through God's rich mercy, the solution comes. And we, being dead in trespasses, that ties back to Gentiles being spiritually dead. So you see the contrast. God, rich in mercy, and we, being dead in trespasses. Now that deadness in trespass is applied to both Jews and Gentiles. And so we are the ones who are doing what? We are sharing Christ's resurrection, ascension, and sitting on thrones. So we're with him, and that points to our union with Christ. And he has made us alive with Christ. Now, being made alive does not occur in verse 1. It's withheld until verse 5. And what that does, it emphasizes our hopeless condition until God intervenes with Christ. There's nothing we could do to fix it. And so we're joined to Christ in his resurrection. This is parallel with Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so since our former condition included spiritual death, which involved bondage to the world, the devil, and the flesh, the solution includes forgiveness and freedom from these evil powers. See, it's not just forgiveness and you're stuck in that mess, but forgiveness and freedom from those bondages. And so a parenthesis here, you have been saved by grace. Grace is God's free gift, not based on works or merit. And then he focuses on Gentile readers again, where he says, you, he's raised us up together, made us sit together. And you might ask, what does it mean by sit? Are we sitting on lawn chairs sipping lemonade? No. The idea of seated means enthroned. We're enthroned in the heavenly places. So this is an advance on Romans chapter 6. It's not just that we're made alive, we're enthroned in the heavenly places. Now, there are a couple of possibilities. Is this an enthronement that refers to the future, or is it an enthronement now? And I think the context of this passage makes it clear that it's an enthronement now. Obviously, the Bible speaks about enthronement that will be in the future. There's plenty of verses that do that. And how that the saints will rule over the kingdoms under the whole heaven. Daniel chapter 7, for example. And there are New Testament passages that refer to it as well. Matthew 19, verse 28, for example. And especially Revelation 3:21. But the present pattern of believers is not reigning over the world, but being persecuted by the world. But even if we're persecuted by the world, we can be reigning in the heavenlies now as a present condition. And so what do we have here? We are raised together and seated together with him. You see, the resurrection has already occurred. And so as we're joined to Christ, we are participating already in his resurrection in a spiritual sense. And so we're in a new world, in a new creation, in a new dominion, and we're passed from death into life. And so it's Christ Jesus, verse 6, he's not merely the agency by which this happens, but it's union with him that enables us to participate in this. And so it's not like as if we're just accompanying him on a journey to a different part of the universe, but we're joined to Christ, and what God did for Christ, he is doing for us. And so the believer has been catapulted. You know the word catapult? It's like thrown out like a slingshot. He's catapulted out of the former hopeless condition. So he's enthroned now instead of merely walking around like you have in verse 1 and 2. And he's with Christ, who has been exalted. And where has Christ been exalted to? Far above all principalities and powers. And so now the believer is in a superior position. And therefore it is unthinkable to heed the temptation of inferior beings. You know, what are the temptations of inferior beings? Come down to our level. Use the devil's methods to accomplish God's work. Lusts and Gentile mindset, the will of the flesh and of the mind. Those are the things that the inferior beings, namely the demonic powers, want you to participate in. Now remember, if you're far above these beings of a lower level, it is absolutely foolishness to say yes to their suggestions. Now, the meaning of this present enthronement means that believers who are enthroned in the heavens are still on the earth in their natural bodies. So union with Christ is not just some mystical experience, but it's connection to him in his salvation history events. Christ's death meant the end of the old order and the vanquishing of sin and the evil powers as ruling powers. And Christ's resurrection was the beginning of the new order. And so what happened is the cross event, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, changed the power structures in the universe. The believers who are joined to Christ are transferred out of the old dominion into the new dominion. Because in God's view, what happened to Christ also happened to the believers that are joined to him. And so the believers are now in a totally superior position as they're joined to Christ, because he is exalted far above all principalities and powers. So he's far above all the demonic powers. And participating in union with him is liberation from these demonic powers and bringing harmony to the universe. Now remember, being under the control of the prince of the power of the air, verse 2, is the believer's pre-conversion experience. And the connection with chapter 1, verse 20, with chapter 2, verse 6, shows the believer is presently sharing Christ's victory over the evil powers. So the past involves being dominated by these evil powers, by the world and its ruler, while the present salvation is enjoying the victory of the age to come. It's made possible by Christ's exalted position in the heavens and our union with him there. And so the imagery pictures enthronement with Christ, reigning with Christ, and thus not under the dominion of the evil powers, and not, it's not that he's pictured as sharing a meal with Jesus, which would focus on fellowship. It's pictured as sitting with him in thrones, which shows having dominion over and above these evil powers. Now, what are the practical results of the believer's exalted position over these evil powers? Verses, chapter 1, verse 20. Just take this as an example. Just imagine being in a country and you're a peasant in that country, and all of a sudden you are attacked by fighter jets. This enemy appears out of nowhere, and he can see what you're doing, and he can drop bombs, he can strafe you. And you don't, you're just helpless with your situation. But now, just imagine, what if you, as a peasant, were exalted to a place on the moon where it was fixed that you could breathe? It wouldn't worry you one bit if there were fighter jets flying around. Why? Because you're far above the atmosphere. No matter how powerful those jets are, they can never get to the moon. You see, you have a vastly superior position. And so what this means is that we do not need to be subject to the evil designs of the principalities and powers. See, that's a contrast to the earlier situation, chapter 2, verse 2. Walking around under the prince of the power of the air. And therefore, we refuse to heed what these lower-ranked beings have to say. Now, just imagine if you had a horse in a little pasture by your house, and so one morning you go out to feed your horse. And your horse looks at you and says, "Why don't you steal $10,000 from your employer today?" How would you respond to that? Would you say, hadn't thought of that, but that sounds like a good idea? Is that what you would say? No, it's like, ridiculous. What do you know about it? You see, you wouldn't begin to take advice from your horse. Why? That being is a lower order being. See, when we are joined with Christ into the heavenly places, enthroned with him up there, he's where they're, he's above all principalities and powers, then it's absolute ridiculous folly to listen to what some lower order being is saying. You see, if we appropriate this, it will change our lives, because we'll see life from this exalted perspective. It'll affect how we relate to people. It'll affect what our goals are. And you remember in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says what? If you then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That means it's possible to set your affection on things above. Now, these things, these wonderful things, are accomplished only by union with Christ. You cannot get into this exalted position by climbing up on your own. It cannot be done. It's not a question of, did I say the exact right words? Did I really fully understand my lostness? Did I confess every sin? I think I'm probably right in saying that none of you confessed every sin. Is that true? What did David say? My sins are more than the hairs of my head. They say that a normal person has, what, 40,000 hairs on their head? Some of us have a lower number than that by now. But, you know, 40,000 sins, I doubt if any of us have confessed that many specifically, have we? You see, it's like you can't get up there by some effort of your own. There's a strong contrast of position between outside of Christ and a position in him. Now, the purpose of all this is for a demonstration that in the ages to come, something might happen. And the topic here is the exceeding riches of his grace. See, grace is in our future, not just past and present, verse 5. This extraordinary comparison, it's riches, some great value. God raising and exalting Christ showed his surpassing greatness of his power in chapter 1. And God's raising and exalting us shows the surpassing greatness of his grace to us, that he would do such a thing for us. It's an expression of his kindness, and we are the recipients. We are people who had been under his wrath, children of wrath. And the means is Jesus Christ. And this fits precisely with the praise of his glory that you find repeated in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, what is the focus of the together in this paragraph? Is it the unity of the saints, or is it the unity with Christ? And the answer, specifically with the grammatical construction and the whole context, it's talking about unity with Christ. The focus is not on the fact that we have other believers there together with us. It's focused on that we are joined to Christ, and therefore what God did for Christ, he has also done for us. So the gospel summary there in verses 8 to 10, it emphasizes the connection of grace and faith and works. God is the source, verse 8. By grace, that's what is emphasized, you are the saved ones through faith. You see, believing what God says does not produce salvation. Faith appropriates the salvation God has already provided. See, faith does not produce salvation. It is the means for accessing the salvation that God has already provided. And this is not of yourselves, it's God's gift. And by the way, sometimes people say faith is God's gift. I don't think that's correct. One of the reasons is that faith is feminine as a noun, and this is neuter. And so that means that this cannot specifically direct back to faith. It's referring to the whole package. And so it's the whole salvation package. By the way, gift is also neuter. So man is not the source, verse 9. If it were, then some would boast if it were by works. And by the way, this happens in churches repeatedly. We have agreed together to produce this wonderful set of rules that's going to keep our church holy. And then people trust in that instead of trusting in God. And they brag about that instead of bragging about God. You know, you read Romans chapter 5, and you see how God did something so marvelous. How much more will he do what's more marvelous for those who believe, when he did this marvelous thing for those who were sinners and ungodly and weak? And then it says, we rejoice in God by whom we've received the reconciliation. You see, when we realize that God is the only one who can do this, then we don't rejoice in ourselves because there's nothing there to rejoice in. But when we concoct some other scheme that makes it look like we're successful when in fact we're not, when you know from Scripture that you cannot make yourself successful in this, then people attain the glory themselves. It happens over and over. And so, God's workmanship, verse 10, it's terminology used of what God has made. And you have this new creation, Ephesians 2:10, is comparable to the first creation. But the new creation is much grander. You can think about this because if you look to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, there's a doxology that is spoken by the elders, and it says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That's a very powerful statement. But when you get to chapter 5, and you have people proclaiming and angels proclaiming about redemption, the doxology is bigger. In other words, redemption is a much grander program, much more marvelous than what creation is. Listen to this doxology. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. You see, the doxology is much grander. And that tells you that the work of creation, grand as it was, is not nearly as horrifically magnificent as God's work of redemption. And so here is God's work, and having been created in Christ Jesus, the emphasis is on Christ, as we are in union with him, and the purpose is for good works. God's purpose, before the devil ensnared us to walk in evil, God planned good works ahead of time for us to do. And so God planned ahead of time that humanity would do good works. He did not preordain that some would do good and some would do bad, but instead he preordained that there would be good works, that those who believe in him would walk in them. You know what this does? We choose by faith to walk in the good works that he has prepared. And so we can be released from fret and worry. We don't have to plan out everything. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we can ask His forgiveness. We can pray. We can study the Bible. Those are things that we know we should do. And when we have opportunity to serve, we seize that opportunity. When God gives us opportunity to share His word with someone, we seize that. When God gives us opportunity to exhibit the life of Christ and the character of Christ that's fitting for the heavenly places, we can participate in that. In other words, we don't have to be continually worrying, is this good enough or is that good enough? Or should I do this or should I do that? We do what is at hand as people who are living in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Now, these good works are not the basis of salvation, but they are the goal of salvation. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, you have a new creation. Notice, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, it's important to remember, to reflect on our former condition and the resultant change. You, Gentiles, that was your natural condition. And notice the name calling here. You called circumcision by those called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. You know, there's so much name calling. Oh, people love to call each other names. You see, those who were calling them uncircumcision, what they bragged on was also flesh. It was made by hands, not by God. And so it was not the ultimate circumcision. The contrast is the circumcision by God. And by the way, that's very similar to what many people do when they call such and such a person worldly. Often, their definition of worldliness is humanly defined, and their definition is also worldly. You see that happening over and over. And so the condition is, without Christ, that's a contrast to being blessed in Christ, and as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, no hope, without God in the world. And so what does union with Christ do? Union with Christ makes a marvelous change. You, who once were far off, you see, the far off ones, in essence, were Gentiles. The near ones were Jews. They were near. And they're both brought near by the blood of Christ, near to God Himself. What was the mechanism of that? The mechanism for bringing both near was Christ's death, not obeying a certain set of requirements from the Old Testament law. So how did this bringing near come about? You have it in verses 14 through 18. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now notice, this is closely connected to the preceding section because it begins with the word for. And so He's using the we terminology instead of you, as in the earlier paragraph. And this envelope is marked out by our peace, verse 14 and 17, and we both having access, verse 14 and 18. So Christ Himself is our peace. It's very emphatic. Christ is our peace. It's not just saying Christ brings peace, but He Himself is our peace. And you can see peace is really emphasized in this section, verse 14, 15, and 17. And so Christ isn't just proclaiming peace or providing peace. He is our peace. That fits in with what Jesus said when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He wasn't just telling us about the way. He wasn't just telling us about the truth. He wasn't just telling us about the life. He is the source of all those things. And so there are things that are described here that He did. He made something, He broke down something, and He abolished something. It's not a program. It's not a list of rules. What did Christ, the Prince of Peace, do? He made both one. These two antagonistic groups are made one. You know, sometimes in churches, there are going to be antagonistic groups. Well, if you want to talk about antagonistic groups, this is really an antagonistic group. And the Jews despise the Gentiles. Yuck. And the Gentiles despise the Jews very strongly. And Jesus broke down that middle wall of partition. What was that middle wall of partition? It was the Mosaic Law. You see, the Mosaic Law said, if you do this, this, and this, you'll be unclean. For example, if a woman is unclean, ceremonially, she sits on a chair, and 10 minutes later, you touch the chair back, then you are ceremonially unclean. You can see how that rule automatically means you wouldn't want to visit in a Gentile's house. You'd have no idea whether you would be unclean by sitting on a chair or taking a drink of water. So automatically that would produce a separation. And Jesus broke down this middle wall of partition. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, you can see that if God broke down this middle wall of partition, in other words, he abolished the Mosaic Law in terms of what Christians need to follow, the folly of church groups setting up walls of partition separating themselves from other believers. And so he abolished in his flesh the enmity by his death on the cross. And this enmity is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. So through Christ's death, the Old Testament covenant law is no longer binding as a legal code. But let me insist here, the Old Testament law is valuable as an instructional code. It teaches us about God. It teaches how he thinks. It teaches his ways. There are lots of reasons it's valuable. But we are not under bondage to the Old Testament law. You see, we have a higher standard in the New Testament than even the Old Testament. And that's what's presented in the New Testament, and that is actually reachable through Christ. And so the enmity is abolished by nullifying the law. And by the way, the nullifying of that law was not merely the ceremonial law. Because you remember in Romans chapter 7, when he talks about the law and not being under the law, he mentions which commandment of the Old Testament law. Does he mention the ceremonial law? Which one does he mention? The law said, thou shalt not covet. That is the most heart aspect law of the Ten Commandments. I mean, you can refuse to make molded images. You can honor your parents. You can do a whole lot of things, avoid theft and so forth. But you could still have a heart that was coveting. So thou shalt not covet is the most moral issue, in a sense, of the Old Testament law in terms of getting to the heart. And Paul uses that as the example. So when he said the law is abolished through Christ's death, he was not saying that God fulfilled the Old Testament law through the ceremonial law through Christ. He's saying that the law as an Old Testament legal system is not a requirement for the believers in the New Testament. Now that doesn't mean you're free to murder your neighbor, because the New Testament says things about that too. So what do we have? The goal is to create one new man from two. One single new humanity in him. I mean, it's impossible in the first century to think of having one new group of both Jews and Gentiles. But the result is automatic peace. The body doesn't destroy itself. What is this new man like? It's a new creation. And God reconciles them both to God vertically and in one body, the universal church. So, putting to death the enmity. You have a two-dimensional enmity that is accomplished by nullifying the law. The enmity of man to man and the enmity of man to God. One is rebellion against God and is under God's wrath. So, when Christ is killed, he is actually killing the enmity. And so, he came and preached peace to the two groups. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah 57, verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and that's illustrated by the Gentiles who believe, and you who are near would have been possibly the Jews or the believing Jews at Pentecost. You know, when the believing Jews at Pentecost heard about the Messiah, it's like, yes, now we understand the Old Testament. Now, as a result, we both have access to the Father through him by one Spirit. And the result of God's grace for the Gentiles, verse 19 through 22, is something marvelous. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and in the Spirit. Notice this new status by incorporation into the things of God. God's kingdom, verse 19a, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You know, there's a certain sense in which I'm a stranger and foreigner in this kingdom here of Canada. Canadians have certain rights here that I don't have. See, I'm a stranger and foreigner here. And the second thing in relation to God's kingdom, we're fellow citizens with the saints. Then in 19b, we have another new status, and that is even more precious. We're God's family. We're members of God's household. And then not only that, but we are incorporated into God's temple. It's built on a solid foundation of the apostles. And by the way, in these contexts in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, and also here, the apostles are mentioned first, and then the prophets. And in chapter 3, it's prophets. Remember, the thing that's revealed is something that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. So it's not talking about the Old Testament prophets. It's talking about the New Testament prophets. And you have the foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, so you can be sure that what we're talking about is bona fide. It's not just some harum-scarum scheme. It comes from God, and it's normative teaching, and so we Gentiles can have confidence in this. And then Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. By the way, it means the chief foundation stone, not the capstone. The capstone idea is something that occurred later in church history or in Greek history. And so the whole building in him is fit together. Now notice it is not speaking about every building as if every local assembly is a temple of God. It's talking about the whole building in whom? The whole building that is built together. In other words, it's talking about the universal church. And it's particularly focused on the universal church in the heavenly places. It's comparable to life hidden with Christ does not mean Christians have no existence on this earth. Obviously, Christians do have existence on this earth. And you meet in a local assembly and you praise together and you pray together and all those things. But the focus here of the temple is the whole temple, one temple. It's not thousands of temples scattered all over the face of the earth. And this grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This present activity is still growing. It's still under construction. It's living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, coming to him as living stone, as a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you see, if it's a place where spiritual sacrifices are offered up, that is related to temple activity. And so you also, Gentiles, are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, notice the greatest emphasis of the paragraph is the corporate temple, verses 20 to 22. Temple is where worship occurs. Now notice the progression of blessing. We're citizens. We're no longer aliens. We're part of the family. We have intimate fellowship. And we're part of the temple. That's a facilitator of worship. You know, I'm sure you've experienced times when you're in the presence of other believers that are worshiping. It makes you feel like worshiping also, doesn't it? So what is the response to this? Thanksgiving to God. And these verses set the stage for chapter 3, 1 to 13, where Paul describes his role in making this great mystery known of how God is doing this marvelous thing. Now, if we want to summarize the things we looked at this evening, number one, the believer is enthroned with Christ far above the devil and his hosts. Number two, this exaltation is not available to those who do not believe. You see, the great power which God raised Christ from the lowest to the highest is available to us who believe and nobody else. If someone is a pagan church member, and by the way, there are pagan church members, people who are tares, people who look like believers and in certain ways act like believers, but they're not true believers. They don't have access to this power. So this exaltation is only available to those who believe. And the exaltation with Christ in the heavenly places is the only way to have victory over sin, and it's the only way to have individual victory over sin, and it's the only way to have corporate victory over sin. You can't get corporate victory over sin by making a bunch of rules. I mean, think about it. God is an economy-minded God. He doesn't do unnecessary miracles. And if it was possible for God to accomplish holiness in the church by making a set of detailed rules, he could have had an angel come down to each congregation and hand them out. And forget about the tremendous cost of having Christ, humiliation, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Holiness cannot be accomplished by this method that people love to use. It is the only way to have corporate or individual victory over sin is through resurrection life through the Spirit, lived through the power of Christ that we know by hard experience we had no ability to live. And then by being joined to Him, we can be exalted in the heavenly places far above all these principalities and powers. And so then we do not live under their dominion. We're not under bondage to them. We've been freed from that. And if you make up your own external rules, which is what people do, you know, when people decide we're going to get together and make some rules for our church, they never deal with the hard issues. The rules they make are always external things. Now, I believe hard issues will affect external things, no question about it. But just think what God's commands are like. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. When people start making rules about what we want to make sure that people are doing, do they ever make rules about how a man should love his wife? Do you ever list those? We're going to check them on you. At the end of the year, all the elders are going to come see you and ask your wife how many times you got kissed during the year. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Let's have some rules about that. If that method works, why don't we use it for that? Or what about having family devotions? Is that important? Have you ever heard churches get together and make rules about that? How about doing it like this? You know, family devotions are really important. So the father's responsibility is to have meaningful family devotions that are interesting to the children at least a half hour a day. And you should cover the entire Bible in about 10 years or less and cycle through it a couple of times so that the older ones and the younger ones all get a good taste of it. And it needs to be interesting. You need to have the children participating in it, looking forward to it, and the elders will check up with you at the end of the year, make sure this has happened. If it's not happened, you're out of here. You see, the things that people make up their church rules for are trivial things that take no spiritual power to obey. And God's standards are way up here, astronomically high, and they can only be achieved by union with Christ. No other way will work. Only by resurrection life. But people love to have their church look right and feel comfortable instead of seeing some ugly things and addressing the heart issue that's producing that ugly thing. Just imagine this. Suppose your wife has a high fever and you take her to the hospital. And the doctor puts the thermometer under her arm and a few minutes later pulls it out and looks at it. And I'm sorry, I don't know the Celsius numbers. But in Fahrenheit, 98.6. is normal, or is it 96.8? 98.6. So he looks at it and says, 106. We can't have that in here. Bring the ice packs. So he puts ice packs under her arms. And after 10 minutes, He says, all right, now we'll check the temperature. Ah, we solved it. You can go home. Or we'll watch you for further investigations. Would you stay in that hospital? No, you'd take your wife out of there right away. Why? Because all he's doing is doctoring the symptom to make it look right. He's not dealing with the issue. You see, and when people decide we're going to make up a set of rules to deal with the symptoms without dealing with the issue, it's just as ugly and just as useless. You see, making external rules of our own to achieve victory in the fellowship is bypassing Christ's provision, making unbelief appear respectable. And the result is an attempt to make God's temple out of dead stones instead of out of living stones. Now, I know those are strong words, but I believe they're important. You know, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But mankind has said over and over, oh, yes, I can do plenty of stuff. Displease, Lord, get behind me and push. Help me accomplish my own schemes. You know, you start reading the New Testament and just highlight every time it says in Christ Jesus, in him, in him, in him. What will you find in the epistles? Your pages will get pretty yellow, won't they? You see, it's in Christ these things happen. We need a transformation from the inside that flows out, not a painting on the outside that makes it look okay. Well, what if there are things on the outside that are displaying a problem? Then it's deeper than the outside problem. Do we agree with that? See, we've got to deal with the deeper problem. We've got to deal with a problem that the armpits are too hot. Not because they're too hot, but because something else is driving them too hot. And they're a symptom of a bigger problem. You know, when you see the book of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Hebrews, doesn't it make you hungry for the power of Christ? You know, if you have this kind of power available, do you want to play tiddlywinks? We don't, do we? Jesus said, this is the way. He's the answer. You know, if we have a problem with lust or greed or pride or selfishness or whatever, have you ever been on the treadmill that says, I've tried and I've failed and I prayed and I asked forgiveness and I tried again harder and next week I still failed? You know what you need? Resurrection life. That's the only thing that'll do. Where you realize that I tried all this and I couldn't get it done. Lord, live your resurrection life through me. Enable me to operate from the standpoint of union with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all these temptations, far above the principalities and powers, so that none of this stuff is appealing. You know, I believe one of our problems is we don't cultivate enough of the right appetite. Many times people think, oh, we have to work against our appetites. Oh, you know, everything that you like is either fattening or not good for your health or something. The fact of the matter is, appetite is one of the greatest gifts you have because you can train your appetite. You can train your appetite so that you have a greater delight for something of God than for something that's not of God. You know, people often talk about how beer doesn't naturally taste good, but after a while, they get an appetite for it. You know, if you immerse yourself in the things of God and obey what you learn, you will get more of an appetite for the Word of God. That's how it works. And I remember someone telling me about a song that she heard when she was a little girl that she didn't like very much. The song said, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And she said, I didn't like that song because I didn't want the things of earth to grow dim. I liked them too much. view that person as an adult got to the point where they wanted them to go strangely dim so they didn't want anything else. You see, that's what we must have. Any questions or observations? For tomorrow, study chapter 3 for tomorrow morning, and chapter 4 for tomorrow evening. Chapter 4 down through verse 16. We're going to take two sessions to cover chapter 4. I used to cover it in one session, but it just, I have to hurry too much. So tomorrow morning, chapter 3. Tomorrow evening, chapter 4, 1 through 16. Anything else you want to mention?